Yeah, for those of you just joining us, we just asked the blessing, so we're getting ready to go ahead and jump into the Bible study. So I want to go ahead and jump right in tonight. And the question that we'll be addressing this week is one that we got that was submitted in the question box a while ago. I don't date the questions when they come in, so I don't know exactly when this came in. The question is, what is considered a legally binding marriage? What if performed by a church that has different doctrines than we do? And what about a justice of the peace? So basically, you know, what is a legally binding marriage? So we're going to get into a few things here by looking at some examples of marriage in the Bible. So we're going to begin tonight in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we're going to look at the first marriage, basically. Genesis 2, and we'll start in verse 20. It says, So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. I'm reading from the New King James, which is what I typically read from when we're doing studies and sermons. It says, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father. And so you might notice that at the end of verse 23, that's the end of Adam talking. And in verse 24, we get back to basically what would be Moses' biblical narrative, which, you know, we understand, obviously, even Adam's words, you know, inspired from God. But just to note that it's not just something that Adam's saying. This is Moses' recording. Says, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So we see that this union is there biblically ordained, and says that a man joined his wife. It doesn't say exactly, you know, what that means. What happened? Mute. Pardon me, I have to do a little muting here. I want to mute everybody for right now. You'll be able to unmute yourself if you have a question. You can unmute yourself and ask a question. But I'm just getting a lot of feedback, so I'm just going to mute everybody for the moment. God creates marriage then early on. It says that a man and a woman would be joined, but we don't see a ceremony here. There's no outline of exactly what that happened. It just says that they were joined. There's no paper and pens. There's no marriage license, anything like that. But there's says they were joined. There's no courthouse to file at, you know, no legal entity existed at that time, but they were joined. And, of course, you know, we understand that means in a physical sense as well, in a sexual way, that they were joined together. A few chapters later, in Genesis 6, we read about the ark being prepared. Genesis 6, verse 18, we'll just pick out a couple verses here in the story. And this, of course, God talking to Noah says, But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So, again, we see this concept of marriage being very much repeated, shown that, you know, he's talking about Noah and his wife and his sons and his wife. So they were joined in some way. Nothing, though, at all about the marriage ceremony itself, you know, how that was formalized, how that was established. We go ahead to Genesis chapter 24. We can read a little bit about sort of the courting process, you might say, or at least the process of finding a wife, and that's, of course, with Isaac and Rebekah. So in Genesis 24, We'll read the first four verses here. It says, Genesis 4 says, Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwelt, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here we see that, you know, they weren't wanting to intermarry with the Canaanites, which, of course, is, you know, what God instructed them to not do. And so Abraham is giving instructions to his servant to find a wife for Rebekah. Now, it should be noted as well that the Hebrew word can sometimes be translated as a woman, not just a wife. But here in context, it's pretty clear that we're talking about a wife. So the idea of marriage of one man and one woman is certainly confirmed once again here. Verse 22, we skip forward to the story a little bit. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose. This is after Rebekah had come down to feed to water the camels and that. Weighing half a shekel, two bracelets of her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, he said to him, We have both straw and feed, enough room to lodge. So we see that they kind of prepare these items of gold to give her to her, but that's not really a ceremony per se. It's almost as a down payment. Now, we wouldn't say it's a dowry, because the dowry is what the bride's father would give to the guy who married her, and so this, we see it's going the other way, but we see something maybe akin to that, I don't know if you'd go so far as to say like an engagement ring, but some sort of a token here of a commitment that he's giving her, certainly at the very least a bit of gratitude for what he had done, but something to show there's some sort of significance going on here. Verse 29 says, Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, Thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. So, you know, Laban recognizes there's some sort of significance going on. This is not just a casual, you know, conversation. These items of gold have been exchanged. He said, Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and the place for the camels. My personal thought on this is that Laban probably knew pretty good and well what was going on at this point in time, that this man had come to, you know, find a wife. Now, he may have thought he was trying to find a wife for himself, you know, might not have known that it was for Rebekah at the moment. But he probably knew exactly what was meant. The servant goes on and tells the mission to Abraham here, and then tells that the mission had that Abraham had sent him on. And then in verse 47, he said, Then I asked her and said, Whose daughter are you? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelet on her wrist. Again, there's some sort of connection there with this nose ring and these bracelets. Says, And I bowed my head, and I worshiped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take a daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you would deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Now, the intent is clear, that the servant had come to find a wife for his master Abraham's son. Verse 50, Then Laban and Bethuel, so now her older brother and her father here, says, answered and said, The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So we see this whole exchange going on, and obviously the intent that she is going to be a bride and be a wife, but we have not yet gotten to the ceremony, the quote-unquote wedding itself. It's just the betrothal, you might say. We'll kind of skip through the rest of the story a little bit here, and we'll get to the end And in verse 66, it says, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That is the wedding ceremony, which is really says they went into the tent, and into the tent they went. You know, we're not really given any kind of outline. They somehow recognized, they knew and understood that they were being married. You know, likely they went into the tent and consummated their marriage in a physical way. But this was their marriage, and we're really not given an outline. So we see the entire process kind of finding the wife. And at the end of the day, there's no real ceremony recorded, just the fact that they became man and wife. It doesn't say anything about what words were used. No special, you know, outline of a covenant that was made. Marriage is a covenant, but there's no outline here of what exactly was said. Let's go ahead and jump into the New Testament then. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul writes a bit about marriage. We have to understand that the Apostle Paul was dealing here with some issues in Corinth, one of them being people not being able to control their sexual desires. So 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1 says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. So by context, you know, it's not that Paul is saying that everybody needs to be celibate, but they're saying, you know, sexually speaking, you need to be faithful and true to your own spouse. And he says, let, you know, men and women, husbands and wives only, you know, have relations with their husband and wife. So again, we're not told what a marriage ceremony looks like, but we certainly see the institution of marriage between one man and one woman being taught and upheld here in the New Testament. We also see Christ teach about that as well, this time actually from the counterpoint of divorce. If we rewind a little bit and go back to the book of Mark, chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 1 here. Mark 9, verse 1. Oh, I think I did this wrong. I think I jotted this down wrong. Yep, my apologies. It's not Mark. It's Matthew, I believe. Mark 10. It's in Mark. It's looking wrong side of the page, Mark chapter 10. Pardon me. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 1. Says, and he rose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Multitudes gathered to him, and as he was accustomed, and he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked, says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So here, like I said, we're kind of looking at marriage from the counterpoint, that being of divorce. But Jesus answers, as he always, or almost always did, was referring to Scripture. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. You know, God allowed that for a time. Not since they allowed it, it happened. You might say that Israel, they were allowed to do it, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. That's what he says. It's because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So Christ just recites what we read there in Genesis chapter 2. Said this was from the beginning what it was supposed to be. Man and a woman to be united as husband and wife, you know, in marriage. So then the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So, you know, Christ, again, reinforces this idea, one man, one woman. As a side note, you know, some people ask then, well, how come in the Old Testament we see multiple instances of men having multiple wives? My answer, well, when people ask that question is, I can barely handle one wife. Why would you want two? Love you. My answer is that, you know, God did not condone that. God did not say, oh, go take another wife. The people did that. And just like with divorce, you know, he allowed it to be. We are free moral agents, you know. We know we shouldn't sin. You know, we know we shouldn't, you know, swear and curse and smoke and all these things. But God allows us to make those choices, and he allows us to live with the consequences. So he allowed them to make the choice to go out and get divorced. He allowed them to have multiple wives, but it wound up, you know, with a lot of problems. If you look at Abraham, you look at Isaac and Esau, right? God had a plan. Abraham got impatient. He went out and had another, you know, wife, and begat Esau, and look how that turned out. You know, God still would have fulfilled his plan and his promise anyway through Isaac, just as he said he would. But because Abraham went and, to Hagar and they had Esau, wound up creating a lot of problems for them. So, you know, to answer the question of why did God allow multiple wives, it's because God allows people to make choices. God did not say, yes, you should do that. He didn't condone it. He didn't permit it. And same with divorce, you know, it's, you know, Moses permitted it because it was what was happening, and people had to live with the consequence. So I'll just pause right there for a minute, and if anybody has a question at this point in time, please feel free to unmute yourself and ask. I will. Grab my water over. So, I don't see anybody raising a hand or unmuting themselves, so we'll go ahead and continue on here. So, the Bible certainly talks about marriage. It defines marriage as one man and one woman. It certainly seems to promote and condone the idea throughout the Old and New Testament. Although, one thing we should understand, and Paul talks about this over in 1 Corinthians 7, so we can turn that back there again, is, you know, it's not a requirement to get married, nor is it a requirement not to be married. And some religions, they'll have, you know, they'll say that their priests, their pastors can't be married. Other times people feel like they are incomplete or they're not whole unless they're married. And we see Paul give some teaching here on this. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with the consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, Paul was dealing with a lot of issues, some of them sexual in nature, and had husbands and wives basically depriving each other or, you know, avoiding one another of affection and love. And then people would get upset, they would get tempted, and they would go to, you know, seek that elsewhere. And Paul says, you know, you shouldn't do that to your spouse. You know, if you're setting aside time to prayer and fast over a specific issue, maybe that's one thing. You know, but sex shouldn't be used as a weapon, and to do so creates problems within a marriage. So he mentions that. Verse 6, he says, but I say this as a confession, not a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So, is Paul telling people, well, you should just stay single because being married is too difficult and it's a lot of trouble? No, Paul's just expressing an opinion here. Paul was dedicated to the ministry. He was unique in his role in the ministry. He served in a role that, really only he could serve in. Of course, God could put whoever into that position. Thank you. Put whoever into that position, but Paul's background and history made him unique for the ministry that he had, and for him to have a wife, it probably would have complicated things for him to do and perform his ministry. Always traveling around, being in jail, shipwrecked, he wouldn't have been a very good husband, to be quite frank about it. So he says, I wish it was like that. But verse 8, he says, but I say to the unmarried, to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, again, we see Paul saying that if you've got these, desires, you've got these needs, don't let that consume your life. If you find somebody that you love, go ahead and get married. Don't let that, don't let romance in that sense be a stumbling block. So really, when you look at Paul's writings on this objectively, he's pretty neutral on the subject. He's not saying, yeah, you need to get married. He's not saying, no, you shouldn't. He's basically saying, hey, for the role that he was in, not being married was conducive to the work that he did. But, also, if you have that desire to get married, that's okay, but don't let it become a stumbling block for you. So again, we see this idea, a concept of marriage, certainly verified in the New Testament, certainly reinforced the idea of one man and one woman, but we still don't have any kind of inclination what a quote-unquote marriage ceremony looks like. We do start to see, though, some things in regards to the relationship between a husband and wife. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talked about, the fidelity between a husband and a wife, and that's not a new concept. That was certainly outlined in Moses' time as well. If we turn back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Of course, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see another codification of the Ten Commandments. Verse 18, of course, thou shalt not commit adultery. But in verse 21, we read the commandment about coveting. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. This kind of goes back to what Paul was dealing with. You had people that had a desire for somebody else's wife. And so Paul had to say, hey, remember that you are supposed to be with your spouse. Your husband is supposed to be your desire, and husbands, your wife should be your desire. So, again, we see this is really not a new concept that Paul had talked about. If we read over in Deuteronomy 22, we see some laws that were laid out to protect marriage. Deuteronomy 22, we'll start in verse 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So, basically this was in terms of modern vernacular, we have laws that exist in the state of North Carolina and the state of South Carolina, and then you have a whole other set of legal documents that say how those things are enforced. So the law is, you have to travel, you have to abide by the speed limit, right? Then somewhere on paper, somewhere in the code of law enforcement says that the state trooper or sheriff's office or whatever local municipalities can enforce that and write you a ticket if you go too fast. Well, here in Deuteronomy, we're seeing this is how they enforce if anybody violates the command not to commit adultery. Now, I think we have to pause for a moment and recognize that this was ancient Israel that was a civil nation that had the right and the authority to, execute the murder, the death penalty, to enforce that. You know, we don't have that today. We live under another civil authority, so we don't have, we don't kill people in the church if we find out they've committed adultery. You know, we would tell them that they can't attend, and we'd, talk about that and counsel with them, hopefully help them come to repentance. But it's not the death penalty. But in ancient Israel, it was, because they had that authority, because they were a civil nation. Verse 23, we kind of get into some more specifics, kind of some interesting specifics. Verse 23, it says, "If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband," so a woman who's engaged, "then the man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife." It's also interesting to note here that even though they were engaged, they weren't married yet, she was still considered his wife, and so basically, from a legal standpoint, that union was there, even though they hadn't come together yet. It says, "So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to woman. There is the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her." This may seem like a double standard. What difference does it make if this guy forces himself upon this engaged woman in the city or in the country? But what it comes down to is that basically, if she's in the city, she could cry out for help. And if she's in the country, she could cry out, but no one would hear her. So there's somewhat of a presumption of innocence if this rape existed or happened in the country versus in the city. So it may seem a little peculiar to us and from our society we live in today. But again, this is a different time, a different environment. And so we see specific laws, and again, the point that we're looking at is that marriage very much was protected. Verse 28, it says, "If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and he shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days." So basically, if we go from adultery to fornication here, which is sex outside of marriage between two unmarried people, then it says, okay, you're going to get married after that. So again, it says he would take her to be his wife. So it shows that this concept of marriage, once more, is very much protected by God's word and by the laws that he gave ancient Israel and he gives us today. So God takes the matter of marriage itself very seriously. It's a sanctified thing, and so it's something that we don't take lightly. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12 and notice something else. We understand, obviously, God gave the laws to ancient Israel. He did that to protect the sanctity of marriage because he took it very seriously. But even outside of Israel at that time, marriage was taken seriously. People knew and understood that it was significant for a man and a woman to be joined and to be married. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, read the story about Abram lying about Sarai being his wife. Verse 10, he says, "Now there is a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, and the famine was severe in the land. It came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So, you know, the Egyptians were somewhat moral in the sense that they weren't going to sleep with a married woman, but they wouldn't hesitate to kill you so that, you know, you're not married anymore. But there was that protection, that sanctity of marriage that they recognized. Okay? So it was when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman. She was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So, you know, he offers this offering for his, what he presumes is Abraham's sister, to take her as a wife. And it says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is your sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men according to him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So, you know, even Pharaoh recognized the sanctity of marriage, that this was a permanent bond between a man and a woman. And even though, you know, he might be willing to kill somebody for his wife, he wasn't just going to go and take the wife. So we see that culturally speaking, it was recognized, you know, that this union was something very, very special. Now, going outside of just the sexual relationship, we see that the relationship between husbands and wives on an emotional level is extremely critical as well. We go back to the New Testament, to Ephesians 5, we see what's you know, one of our most fundamental teachings on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll start in verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So now we see, you know, inside marriage, there's a system, there's a structure set up. God says that inside that, you know, union, that the husband has authority over his wife. But, and this is a very big but, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So it says, yeah, you know, husbands have authority, but with that comes a tremendous responsibility, you know, to take care of your wife, to treat her just as you would treat yourself, to not, you know, abuse her in any way, in any kind of emotional way, you know, a physical or sexual way, but to say, hey, this is the person I am responsible for. So we see this structure set up, but we also see then there is should be a mutual benefit here, that it's a relationship. It's not just about, you know, who's in charge and you know, who's going to tell who what to do. It's supposed to be done with love and with respect. We continue, it says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. Verse 31, here we see Genesis 2, once again. It says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, you know, Paul says that this has all kind of been an analogy about how Christ treats the church. And in verse 33, he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So now we're given, you know, again, within that context of this one husband, one wife scenario that the Bible defines as marriage, It says that it has to be a system based on respect. Yeah, there's structure, there's authority, you know, just like there is in the local congregation. You know, I'm the pastor, and so, you know, I have that authority that comes with being a pastor. You know, but if I go around abusing that sort of authority, then I'm not respecting you as members. So God says that this is what is expected of us, and so that's what's expected of marriage. We could really go kind of off on a whole other tangent and really talk about a marriage relationship, but I want to kind of bring us back to the question which was at hand, which is, you know, what constitutes a binding and valid marriage? The Bible doesn't outline a wedding ceremony. It doesn't say that, you know, you have to sign here or say these words. And let me just repeat what we're not talking about. We're not saying that the Bible doesn't define what marriage is. Sorry. We're not saying that the Bible does not define what marriage is. The Bible very much does define what marriage is. It's between one man and one woman. We're also not talking about what's not binding. In other words, we're not talking about, you know, what are the things or what are the scenarios in which a marriage is no longer valid, or, in other words, when is divorce permissible? That, again, is really the subject of a whole nother message. Just real quickly, I'll touch on that. There's basically three basic things. There is if there's infidelity, of course, or someone's cheating on someone. There's when there's abandonment. You know, if someone just walks away from the relationship, and maybe they don't go and cheat with someone, but they just, you know, walk away and no longer physically, financially, emotionally support someone. And there's also the case of fraud. You know, if someone says, well, I'm a virgin, never been with anybody else, and then after you get married, you find out, oh, they actually have three kids from a previous marriage. You know, they've been fraudulent. And there are some other scenarios in there as well, you know, things like if somebody presents themselves as being a diligent, you know, sober, hard worker, and then after marriage you find out that the person's actually, you know, an alcoholic and has a severe gambling problem, I know that would probably be considered a fraud as well. But again, you know, that's kind of not the question that we're trying to answer tonight. The question that we're really coming down to tonight is what is valid? Under what conditions is marriage valid or binding? So I did some research on this. I actually even talked to Ken Martin, regional pastor in our area, a little bit about the subject. And, you know, the church doesn't have a written statement on, quote-unquote, this is what we consider valid and binding. But I think when we look at the written statements that the church does make, and we do make a few written statements on what the reasons are for divorce, and we do also have a written statement on polygamy, multiple wives. Again, that's kind of out of necessity because, you know, some faiths do practice that, and so, you know, we have a written statement that says, you know, we don't. So if you kind of work backwards from that, here's kind of the working definition that I've come up with. A binding marriage is one that is formally, one that is formally and officially recognized by both parties. In other words, if somebody's in a coma, you can't just go up to them and say, yeah, I'm going to get married and have a priest come and marry you, and that person comes out of the coma, they find out, oh, wait, I'm married. So it has to be formally and officially recognized by both parties and is legally binding by the local authorities, we'll say, whatever the governing power is. We'll talk about what I mean by that in just a minute. Let me read for you from something from, this is from, I forget the exact website, but it's from nc.gov. It's from a North Carolina government agency. And it talks about what constitutes a marriage in North Carolina. It says both parties must be intended to marry must not be currently married to anyone else and must be able to understand their actions. In other words, again, you can't just, you know, take advantage of somebody who maybe is you know, in a coma or perhaps mentally not capable of making that decision. It says both parties must be at least 18 years old unless specific requirements for minors are met. The parties cannot be more closely related than first cousins and cannot be double first cousins. The couple must get a marriage license before their wedding. Furthermore, the state of North Carolina also outlines who is able to make this legal binding. It says a wedding can be performed by a magistrate or by any minister who is ordained in a religious denomination or authorized by a church. Marriages can also be performed in the recognized manner of any religious denomination that does not use officiants, or in the recognized manner of any federally or state-recognized Native American tribe. Okay, so basically what the state of North Carolina says is that you have to be officially recognized in some way. More often than not, that's probably done through a minister. I have a... I keep this on my wall. Mr. Mays would have one of these as well. This is a certificate of ordination. And it says that the United Church of God recognizes me as a minister and credentials me and gives me the rights to do things that ministers can do, a.k.a. weddings, baptisms, things like that. So that's what the state of North Carolina requires. It can also be done by a magistrate or like a other piece. You might remember it said something about tribal religions as well. You know, if you lived in a place like Africa, you might have tribes, families that have a very different religious-looking ceremony than what we have here in the United States. You know, in the United States, we typically think of, you know, people walk in, they sit down, friend of the bride or the groom. You know, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids all walk in, and they play "Here Comes the Bride," and you know, a pastor stands up there and says a, you know, a few words and, you know, puts his hands on their hands and blesses it and says, "No, now pronounce you man and wife." You know, if you went to places, you know, the Australian outback or whatever, where things were of a more tribal nature, it may not look anything at all like that. Kind of like with Isaac and Rebecca. You know, the families basically got together and agreed and said, okay, these two are going to get married. You know, they might sit down to a some sort of a formal ceremony, or maybe just a, some sort of a dinner, and they sat down as you know, single people. And when they get up from the table, now they're Mrs. you know, so and so, and that is, you know, legally binding in that nation, in that country. So that's why we say that it's legally binding when it's recognized by whatever the governing legal authority is. And again, I have read the example here in North Carolina. You know, they give specific outlines. So getting back to some of the specific questions that were asked with this particular question, it says, can a marriage be performed by a church that has different doctrines than we do? And the answer is if the state that you got married in, if they recognize that as a legal marriage, then yes, that's a legally binding marriage. Can a marriage be performed by the justice of the peace? Again, if the local authorities recognize that, that is a legally binding marriage. You know, whatever constitutes a legally binding marriage, where you get married, is what it's required. You know, for my mom and dad, that was in the little Presbyterian church on South Bantam Road in Clermont County, Ohio, you know, 50, 60 years ago. For my wife and I, that was at the Hilton, in Greensboro, you know, by a pastor of the United Church of God. If you went through the drive-in wedding chapel at Las Vegas, or you got married, you know, 3 miles off the ocean or whatever it is that's legally required for a sea captain to marry you, that's legally binding. Now, with that being said, I don't necessarily recommend that you just do that. There are a few reasons why wouldn't it do that? But to answer those original questions, yeah, as a church, we recognize that. We don't have the authority to not recognize it, okay? If it's something that contradicts God's word, we have that authority. And so, in the case of same-sex marriage, we don't recognize that as a marriage because that directly contradicts the word of God. But there's no direct teaching on this is what a marriage ceremony looks like. So we as a church can't say, oh, well, because you got married, in a Catholic church and they don't, say have the same beliefs we do, we don't recognize that as a marriage. We can't say that. But there are a couple reasons why, getting married by a pastor would be better than say, getting married, outside of your faith or by a justice of the peace. The first and foremost is marriage is hard. Marriage is not an easy task, okay? You want the help of God in your marriage. Now, that's not to say that if you got married, by some legal entity or if you got married to somebody, outside your faith, and again, that's really a whole nother question altogether, or a whole nother subject altogether. That's not to say that God can't help you, can't become a part of your marriage, but, I think ideally what we all want is God to be in our marriage from the beginning. Marriage, when it works well, is a three-being agreement, all right? Husband, wife, and God. It's a covenant. We want to have God as a part of our marriage. Again, that's not to say that, you got married, whatever, 30 years ago, and you were an atheist, and then over a period of time, you came to know and understand God's role and will in your life, and you have a desire then to bring God into your marriage. That happens all the time. So I think, is it legally recognized by the church? Yeah, it is, but it's not always the best. It's not the best. The second reason is that before I marry anyone, and I think I could speak for most of the pastors in UCG, before I marry anyone, I go through a pretty lengthy counseling process. The particular process or particular program we use is called Prepare/Enrich. It's been around for a long time. It's not something that the church invented or came up. It's another religious organization did, but it's very good. And it goes through a kind of a series of, we kind of go through and take a little quiz. And it reviews things like personality traits. It reviews things like how you handle stress, how good are you at handling money. When you get upset, how do you vent? What are your needs in terms of intimacy and sex? Talk about how your family may be very much different than your spouse's family. You might have grown up, in a big, bombastic, boisterous family where there's always a lot of noise and it's hooping and hollering and all kinds of stuff. Just because it's, like the stereotypical, big, loud Italian family. And maybe your spouse grew up in a very small family that's very quiet. There's some differences there. Raising children, what your expectations are for your golden years. We cover a lot of things. Cover a lot of things. So before I would ever even remotely consider performing a wedding ceremony, I would require that whoever I was counseling, we go through that, and there would be some counseling. Now, in order to help you understand the commitment that you're making, I view it much like baptism. When I counsel people for baptism, I'm not trying to determine if you're worthy of getting baptized. I'm trying to help you understand the commitment that you're making. If I'm counsel people to get married, I'm trying to help them understand and see that the commitment that they're making, what it is, and try to help them along the way so that it's going to be as successful as it possibly can be. And just like with a baptism, if I counsel somebody and I say, listen, I don't think this is going to work. I think this may actually be cause you more harm than good. You know, I wouldn't do a baptism. And in the same way, I may say, you know what, I don't feel comfortable marrying you because I'm afraid this is fraught with issue. But that's not the primary directive, you know, when I counsel somebody for baptism or when I counsel somebody for marriage. So I hope that kind of answers the principal question. I hope that no one feels that, you know, we kind of take a quote-unquote light view on marriage because we don't say this is the legal definition. I mean, we do in the sense that it's one man, one woman. But in terms of civil authority to be able to recognize what a marriage is, the church does not possess that authority, you know, whether you got married, you know, by a pastor or a justice of the peace or, you know, a boat captain or whatever. That's not something we have the legal ability to do. But we do very much uphold the institution of marriage as the Bible clearly outlines between one man and one woman. So with that, I'm going to unmute. I see I had a question that I missed. Someone asked about verse 28. Okay. I'm going to spell that for everybody. Unmute so you can. So, Heidi, you had a question about verse 28. I'm sorry. Which chapter were you reading? Or maybe you already answered it. I don't know. Well, yeah, so he would, you know, be required to marry her in that sense. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that she would have to live with him. She could, you know, she could decide that this guy was disgusting and didn't necessarily want to have him as a husband, but he would be responsible for her then, and he would not be permitted to remarry. Says he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. It doesn't say that she couldn't necessarily say, hey, you know, this guy has abandoned me and whatever, because there are other scriptures that outline, you know, fraud and abandonment. And I think you could probably make the case that if a man raped a woman, aside from the fact of that in and of itself being a crime, it's certainly fraudulent. Any other questions or any other thoughts? I have to admit, this is what was not a question that I had ever really given a ton of thought to be honest with you. But, you know, when it did, I talked to Ken Martin a bit about it to get a little bit of guidance. So, if anybody else has got any questions, if you're thinking, well, I'll let you think about questions. But while you're doing that, Madeline, I wanted to check in with you and see how things went for you and Wayne this week with your procedures. Yeah. Sure. Okay. Yeah, that is goodness. Okay, so that's very good news. Yeah, that is fantastic. That is fantastic. Now, yes, please. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think in that case, honestly, I don't think we really have a choice. if it's so, kind of goes back to the point that if that state, recognizes you as being legally bound, basically, if the state that you're in is another way to think of it, if the state that you're in, if the two of you got divorced or separated, would you have to go through divorce proceedings to split up your stuff? If so, then you're married. And so if that state recognizes that, then I think, we have to. I'm please don't take this as me saying that I think it's no issue, or just go do whatever you want. I mean, I think there's obviously a lot of benefits to being certainly counseled and to have God's blessing pronounced on you at a wedding. But from a legal standpoint, yeah, I think we'd have to recognize that. I mean, and quite honestly, if you go back many years ago in church, pastors would be having to recounsel and remarry everybody that came to church, if we didn't. Like I said, my parents, got married in a Presbyterian church. My dad wasn't even a Christian. He was more or less atheist when they got married. So, how does that count, right? Yeah. 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 Yeah, no, that's good. I actually had that in my notes at one point, John 4, and I kind of took it out because it didn't necessarily, the way I was thinking about it didn't really fit with the question that was asked. There's a lot of different things that could have been going on there. I've always looked at that and read that, Christ knew that she was shacked up with the guy, right? Because he says, you're right, you've had seven husbands, and the guy you're with now isn't your husband. Maybe her first marriage was never legally binding. Maybe it was, and it became unbinding, became unbound for a legitimate reason. Maybe it wasn't, and so we don't know, of course. But then you think about, what we're told is that men and women aren't going to be married in the sense that we understand now. It's in Matthew, I think, 22. Yeah, Matthew 22, verse 30. I jotted that down as well. Matthew 22, it's when they say, teacher, if a man marries his wife, he's supposed to raise up the offspring to brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and had no children, yada, yada. It goes down the line, right? Has seven husbands, and they never have any children. It says, last one to die, they die. It says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. And Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. And then he goes on to the issue that they were having with resurrection. But yeah, I think it's not going to be as we understand it now. Marriage is an institution that God instituted and ordained, and like everything, he does it for a purpose. Creating family, the physical procreation of humanity on earth. God didn't just want people running off willy-nilly and creating babies without any sort of a system of family. to raise them. So he created an instituted marriage. If we're going to be spirit in that sense and not procreating in that way, then is there a necessity for a system of marriage? You could make the argument that there's not. So it's one of those questions that we'll find out when we get there. And I think it's very hard, especially for those of us who are married. You know, we love our spouses and we're very committed to them. We think, you know, when I got married here on this earth, my intention was to spend my entire life, the eternity, with you. And then to think about, okay, well, what beyond this life? What about when you actually do reach eternity? I can't imagine not being with my wife. And again, I think for most married couples, it'd be the same way. We just don't quite understand what that means. So I don't have the answer to all those questions. But we read what Christ says, is that basically, you know, you're not going to be given in marriage the way you are now. So exactly what that will be, I'll let you know when we get there. You'll know for yourself. Remind me 1,000 years from now, we'll have this conversation. All right. If anybody else has any other thoughts or questions? Heidi, it looks like you're asking a question, but you're muted, so if you can unmute yourself. Yeah, so when I read that in Matthew 22, you know, I when he talks about those who are being spirit, I take that apply to those who are in the first resurrection. Again, I am going to presume we're going to have 1,000 years between the time of Christ's return and the time of the second resurrection, unless God allows the people who live through the tribulation to live for 1,000 years. There's going to need to be something done to create the human race and to prolong the human race. So I have to assume that the institution of marriage will still exist, much as it does today, throughout the 1,000 years. Now, you can really get into some far-out stuff. Now you start thinking about, well, wait a minute, what about, you know, a woman who becomes pregnant the year before the end of the millennium, and that baby is never born, you get a chance, where's that baby, you know? Is there going to be a third, fourth, fifth resurrection? Is God going to stop, close up the wombs so that there are no more born after a certain time? Don't know. All right. Anybody else? We're already at, that went fast. That seemed like it was one of our faster Bible studies, had a lot to cover. I don't know if I just talked really, really fast or what, but we covered quite a bit there. So, okay. Yeah, please. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, first, and again, this is actually one of the scriptures I had kind of jotted down, so Martin's reading my mind tonight, and I didn't get into it. But it also gets into, you know, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, right? So this specifically Christ was talking to the apostles, saying that they had the power to, you know, bind things in earth and heaven. And so where we often see that and think about that is an ordination. When someone is ordained, we understand that the authority really goes all the way back to Jesus Christ. You know, I can trace back, you know, the people that laid hands on me, you know, back to Mr. Armstrong. And, you know, he'd go back on the line, you know, somewhere. Back along the ways, you know, to Christ. So having the authority to to lay hands on someone and ask God to anoint them, ask God to bless them with his Holy Spirit, ask God to bind them as married in marriage. That's what I think that this scripture is talking about. So I think marriage would certainly include part of that. But the other thought, the other scripture I jotted down was when Christ says, you know, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You know, at marriage, when we commit that, we're saying yea. You know, we say I do. Most of us did. It's some variation of that. And said, I do make this commitment. And so that speaks more to the commitment of marriage than it does the actual marriage ceremony itself. So that's why I didn't really spend too much any time talking about tonight. But.